Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. As followers of Jesus Christ, we commit ourselves. When I was taking psychology back in college, there was a study that we discussed which disturbed me greatly and has stayed with me all these years. It seems that back in the 1940s, two groups of infants were given identical food and care, save in one area. One group was treated as we would normally treat babies. They were cuddled, they were talked to, they were touched, and they were paid attention to in every way. The other group was touched only long enough to feed or wash or care for bodily needs. They weren't mistreated, but they weren't shown what we would consider normal human contact. Maybe you remember reading about that study as well. The study showed that the first group developed as one would expect, and they were healthy, and insofar as there is such a thing as normal, they were normal children. The second group was sickly. They showed signs of developmental problems, and some even died prematurely. Now, why do I remember that study? Because it brought home to me very powerfully that human beings were made for relationship. We were made to belong to someone. We were made to belong to a community. And when we are alienated from that, we are less than what we were destined to be. When the people followed Moses into the wilderness, they had not yet become a true people, a nation. The whole of the Old Testament, and the word testament, remember, means covenant, is the record of God's establishing covenant relationship with humanity in general and Israel in particular. In the Jewish mind, God had approached their nation when he called Abraham and had renewed this call formally with Moses when he said to them in Exodus chapter 6, "I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God." The Exodus event continued the process, and the Sinai covenant, what we call the Ten Commandments, brought it into being. This covenant relationship put Israel in a place of privilege, but also in a place of responsibility. And God calls the people into relationship and calls them out to follow a way of life and approach to the everyday that is different from those around them. When Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner and tells the parable of the workman and wage, he's doing the very same thing that happened in the Exodus event. And he's personalizing and extending the call to relationship. What we see in Matthew's gospel is what we saw in Exodus, an invitation to relationship, and the reminder that the relationship, like the life that animates our bodies, isn't an entitlement. It's a gift. It's a gift. God offers a gift, relationship. And in the lives we lead and the attitudes we form, we demonstrate our response to that invitation. So the church may indeed be a voluntary organization, but voluntary only in the root meaning of that word, voluntas, will. God calls upon us to turn our wills to respond to relationship, communicating the divine will to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so now we are called to be a people. A people of the new covenant, called at different times of the day and in varying stages of life to be God's people, to be the body of Christ, to be what we have identified ourselves as, followers of Jesus Christ. What then is a covenant? A covenant is a solemn promise made binding by an oath. And that oath may be either verbal or symbolic. And the oath demonstrates the actor's obligation in making good the promise. The covenant concept was quite prevalent in the ancient Near East, but there are profound differences between those covenants and those of the Hebrew idea. Typically, a covenant is a bilateral arrangement, and this is not the case with the one that was entered into by God with Israel. The covenant is seen as a gift that God makes to the people, which takes the covenant relationship beyond the level of a contract and into the bond of a communion. This is what the Dutch Old Testament scholar Theodor Vriesen has said. The covenant between God and the people did not bring these two partners into contract relation, but into a communion relationship. originating with God, in which Israel was bound to him completely and made dependent upon him. And in this process, God sacrifices none of God's holiness, but God extends participation in that holiness to God's people. The people may violate the covenant, the people may depart from the covenant, but they are forever marked by its effect. The implications of this communion are made even more profound when considered in the light of the Old Testament understanding of humanity that we see in Genesis, that we are made in the image and the likeness of God. Or in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Yet thou hast made him little less than God, and dost crown him with glory and honor." The covenant brings a dignity to humans that are called into this relationship that is far more than any mere contractual arrangement could ever bring. In the person, in the life, in the work of Jesus the Christ, the covenant concept is raised to a new level, as is the divine-human relationship. And for us, the law of love becomes the definitive standard for the Christian community, since it was by demonstrating this law in his act of absolute self-giving on the cross that Christ brought salvation. This is Paul's point when he talks about Christ being our peace and telling us that Christ has broken down the walls of hostility and alienation that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing this hostility to an end. When the early Congregationalists looked at the scriptures, they saw the covenant as a great theme. It popped right out at them. And they understood that God's desire for relationship is why God loved the world that he gave his only son. Christians were called from the old covenant of works into the new covenant of grace. And the effect of the covenant of grace was to bring about a restored relationship between God and humanity. In the mind of the federal theologians, and by the way, the word federal comes from the Latin word for covenant, fedus. God has always dealt with humanity by means of the covenant. If humanity responds to the gracious invitation to come into covenant relationship with him by faith, they will enjoy all of the benefits of a restored relationship. The federal theologians understood, like Paul told the church at Ephesus, that we were a people in relationship with God and with each other. Thus, the 17th century congregational theologian Richard Sibbes could define the covenant of grace in a manner common to all the writers, and I love it, so I'm going to read it to you. Besides, I haven't quoted nearly enough dead guys yet this morning. Well, you know, I do have a quota. "It has pleased the great God to enter into a treaty and covenant of agreement with us, his poor creature, the articles of which agreement are here comprised. God, for his part, undertakes to convey all that concerns our happiness upon our receiving of them by believing on him. Everyone in particular that recites these articles from a spirit of faith makes good on this condition. And what is more, in the covenant of grace, God pursues humanity, brings it back to its original situation." Another congregational theologian, Thomas Shepherd, wrote this, and I find this just lovely. "Oh, the depth of God's grace herein, that when humanity deserves nothing else but separation from God and to be driven up and down the world as a vagabond or as dried leaves fallen from our God, that yet the Almighty God cannot be content with it, but must make himself to us and us to himself more sure and near than ever before. The Lord can never get near enough to his people and thinks he can never get them near enough unto himself, and therefore unites and binds and fastens them close to himself and himself unto them by the bonds of a covenant." So here the individual believer is given a new dignity, like the dignity of all of Israel. And the relationship entered into by God and a particular person in the covenant of grace implied a relationship between all of those who had entered into covenant. And that gathering of those called out, which is the church, then takes on a new importance as the place where that covenant relationship is lived out, where we identify ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ and commit ourselves to living in a new way. When the people gathered at Salem in 1629, they agreed this, that we covenant with the Lord and with one another and do bind ourselves in the presence of God to walk together in all his ways, according as he is pleased to reveal himself unto us in his blessed word of truth. Now, what they declared is they had gathered themselves into a church, which is what had been taught by the learned Dr. William Ames in his wonderful book, The Marrow of Theology, just 6 years previously. Ames had said that a church can only be a church when it is made up of individuals bound by a particular covenant. And so what the folks at Salem, Ames, and what we here at First Church and congregationalists everywhere understood doesn't preclude fellowship with other believers that form their churches in other ways. However, we believe it more accurately expresses the reality of the New Testament concept of the local or gathered church. So we congregationalists are a people of the New Covenant. The Cambridge Platform, which is an important document of American congregationalism written back in 1648, expresses this very clearly, and it defines a congregational church in this way. A congregational church is, by the institution of Christ, a part of the militant visible church consisting of a company of saints by calling. That would be us. Have you ever thought of yourself as a saint? Well, you are. Right? You don't have to be a plaster statue and you don't have to pose. You just have to be you. Okay? So a company of saints by calling, united into one body, that would be the church, by a holy covenant. For what? The public worship of God and the mutual edification one of another in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. What do we say? We commit ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ to do what? To the worship and service of God. Now, what calls us together is faith. But what sets us apart is the covenant into which we enter. So the church is a particular assembly made up of those who have come into communion first with Christ, than with one another. The covenant then takes almost a sacramental character, as do we, the gathered people, because both of us serve as a visible reminder of the presence of Christ in the world. It's the truth. So for congregationalists, as people of the new covenant, the church is primarily a communal and a relational reality. Our theology of the church does not place emphasis upon the church as an institution or a hierarchy or society. Believe me, it does not place on it as a hierarchy. I love it when somebody comes to me and says, "Now, Steve, you're the senior minister. Do something about that." And I said, "Have you forgotten this is a congregational church?" I told you my favorite illustration about the congregational church that I saw from the British Congregational Federation. Now I'm getting dangerous. I've left my notes. It showed three rowing shells. One shows Oxford, one shows Cambridge, and in each one there's one person with a megaphone and six people rowing. And then it had the symbol for the British Congregational Federation, and it said showed a boat, and it said a congregational church, and it showed six people with a megaphone and one poor guy in a clerical collar rowing. There are days. There are days. See, it's not a hierarchy, not a society. Rather, it is the relationship of believers to Christ, living out the covenant through acts of worship, the word preached, and sacraments rightly administered, or service. And then Christ is present in and to the church. And to believe in the communion of saints as a congregationalist implies a this-worldly faith, in the presence of Christ in each other's brothers and sisters, within reach, and not just some abstract universal presence or the hereafter. Rather, we believe in the here now. And I think how we have described the church is what Paul meant when he told the Ephesians in chapter 2. "So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." When a congregationalist talks about the church, he or she is talking about the living stones, about the fellow citizens that make it up. As people of the new covenant, we are people committed to relationship. The goal for us is not how big a meeting house we can build or how many people we can stuff into it, but how well we can make Christ present to each other. Our chief desire as people of the new covenant should be to make a loving community of faith where people can come without worrying about what someone will think or whether their ideas or their dreams or their beliefs will be belittled. Our unique position of emphasizing the covenant rather than a uniform creed provides a wonderful foundation for building that kind of community. Back in 1939, J.S. Griffiths wrote something in the Congregational Quarterly that I've quoted here before, but it bears repeating, and I believe it still holds true of congregational churches to this day. Griffiths said, "The glory of our congregationalism is that we refuse to make the Church of our Lord a theological sect. Our position, which has grown gradually clear through the centuries, has been that the basis of our fellowship is common experience of Christ and not identity of thought about him. That exclusion of fellow Christians would be schism. This is the trust that has come down to us and a stewardship for which in our day we have responsibility, the stewardship of the church universal to save the church from becoming a sect." Back in 1842, a group of believers entered into covenant relationship to gather the First Congregational Church of Wauwatosa. And that little group, less than a dozen of them, met in the Gilbert family cabin, not too far from where Mayfair Mall now stands. And those being the days of the plan of union with the Presbyterians, which was quite disastrous, as it was said, when they broke it up in the Albany meeting in 1852, they have milked our congregational cow and made Presbyterian butter and cheese. But nevertheless, this is one of the churches that worked. They gathered using the covenant of the Frankfort, Illinois Presbyterian Church. Now, in 163 years, there have been ups and downs here, as in any family. And I'm pretty sure that there have been times when there have been conflict, and the life around here hasn't been pretty. And on the other hand, I'm equally sure that there have been many more times when the love expressed here has been beyond words. Whether up or down, this has been a place of relationship. This has been a place of belonging. And that belonging is what makes the covenant forever relevant and fresh. People need to know that they belong, regardless of their situation. Belonging, welcoming, generosity, fairness to all is what it means to be people of the new covenant. I was going to read a long quote from John Chrysostom's homily on Easter, but I'm not going to read it. It simply says this: whatever time of the day you come, whatever state in which you come, know you will be welcomed. That's what this is about. This is what makes the difference. Over 150 years have passed since this church was first gathered, and people knew that in this community of faith that the Lord is indeed their God, that they were strangers and sojourners no longer, that this was a place where the followers of Jesus Christ came together. What they experienced here was the basic and the timeless truth that we were made for relationship and that God welcomes us, and God's welcome is real to us at every hour and every day. It's no less true today. And we don't need to do an elaborate experiment to prove it, because we are still made for God and we are made for each other, and we only thrive in relationship. So I invite you to claim your covenant relationship in a renewed and a fresh way. Understand what it means and then offer it, because we are always called out in order to be sent out. Called out to be sent out, to offer to Wauwatosa, to Elm Grove, to Brookfield, to Milwaukee, all the way out to the far reaches of Delafield and all of its environs. We're called to let people know that they can belong, to offer to the world the witness of people in loving relationship, people of the new covenant, followers of Jesus Christ, committed to be so. May God help us do it. And may we do it always together. Amen.